Poor old Zechariah has been having a long night. Do you remember that? In one night's time, he has 8 different dreams. The other day, the alarm went off when I was at home sleeping. And I thought, well, I'll just lay back down for another minute. And I had this dream about the bathroom overflowing. And it just gets worse from there. It says, that's it. I'm getting up, you know. No more those kinds of dreams. And maybe Zechariah felt that way as he finally receives the last of his visions, vision number 8. With those statements there, I want to go ahead and try and explain to you a little bit of what we're going to be learning as we kind of put our arms around all of the visions, because they really do go together in one central point. If you've ever noticed, when you're watching a scientist on the TV or the news media, when they're trying to explain to you how big man is or how significant is mankind, what do they tend to do? They tend to make you feel really small. I mean, you're just a little teeny speck of an atom, and you really have no great overriding purpose. They talk about the millions of light years, and then they talk about the galaxies, and then the solar system, and then the planets, and then the continents, and then you get down, and there's a little teeny you, kind of like Google Earth, when it starts out real big and it goes smaller and smaller and smaller. And I think unbelievers enjoy making people feel insignificant because they don't believe that we have a grand purpose. And what God wants Zechariah to know, and what we are to learn from this vision here tonight, is the exact opposite. And it is this: even though you're small in terms of the solar system and the universe and everything that's related to it, that God has a future and a plan for you. For Zechariah, for Zerubbabel, and for Joshua, and for the Israelites, this little small country that they were rebuilding was nothing. This little temple that they were building is nothing. The few people that they had appeared to be nothing, and yet God wanted to tell them that their future and their eternity were going to be grand because God was with them. That's what we're going to learn. We're going to talk about the whole chapter. So if you don't mind me reading the 15 verses that are there, we'll do all 15 verses. And then we'll try and understand how this vision connects in and how it's the final mark or dot on the visions that the Lord gives to Zechariah. He says, "And then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, 4 chariots were coming from between 2 mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze." Now, I'm going to stop and interrupt myself. Do you remember what the first vision was about? It was about horses. And so the last one, again, is about horses. And if your theological mind is thinking, there are places where we see horses in the Bible. I'm going to start over. "And then I turned and I looked and I raised my eyes. Behold, 4 chariots were coming from between 2 mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze or brass. With the first chariot were red horses, and with the second chariot were black horses. With the third chariot, white horses. And with the fourth chariot, dappled," or literally spotted, "horses, strong steeds." So these are awesome teams of horses pulling these chariots. Verse 4. "And then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' And the angel answered and said to me, 'These are 4 spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. The one with the black horses is going to the north country, the white one is going after them, and the dappled are going towards the south country. And the strong steeds went out, eager to go, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, 'Go, walk to and fro throughout the earth.' And so they walked to and fro, throughout the earth. And he called me and he spoke to me, saying, 'See, those who go towards the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country.' Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying," we've had the vision, now we get the applications to it, "'Receive the gift from the captives from Haldai, Tobijah, Jedidiah, and Jedidiah who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. He shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord for Helam, Tobijah, Jedidiah, and Hen, the sons of Zephaniah. Even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Would you pray with me and ask for the Lord's blessing and understanding in this great vision tonight? Father, as we read the text tonight of the vision and the instruction which follows it, we pray that you would give us wisdom. Beyond that, we pray that you would give us understanding into the interpretation, into the application. And ultimately, Lord, we pray that you would fill our hearts and warm our lives with the promise of the future and what you intend to do through Christ, what you intend to do in the ultimate day when you send your Savior into this world. I pray, Lord, that you would help us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I want to just go back and remind you just briefly about the eight visions and tell you their meaning and the application in a minute or two only, and we'll go on from there. And the reason I want to go back through all eight of the visions real quickly is because, frankly, all eight of them kind of have a connection. They're like eight links to a chain, and when we get to this last vision, the eighth vision, it's sort of like the hook is connected to the first one. There's horses in the first one, there's horses in the last one. And the summary of all eight of them is simply this. The eight visions describe God's activity in the world. What is God doing and what does God intend to do? Here they are. Number one, the first vision was about the horses going throughout the whole world. And here's what we said. God rules the whole world. We talked about how God has his hand in various nations and God is concerned about the nations of the world. The second vision was of the four horns, and we did not spend much time on the four horns at all, but it simply meant this, that just as horns were symbols of power, God was going to send out horns and vindicate or take care of his own nation, Israel. Here's the point. All throughout history, as God rules his world, one of the things that God does is he protects and he loves and he cares for his own nation. Israel is the apple of God's eye. The third one was the measuring line, and the measuring line was the promise. Remember, the man came along with this long tape measure, and he's measuring Jerusalem and laying out all of the foundational marks, and basically what he is saying is that God will one day rebuild Israel, and he made this statement, he who touches Israel touches the apple of his eye, the cornea, that very tender or that beloved spot within the eye, the central focus of a person or the pupil of his eye. Vision number four was of the cleansing of Joshua. Joshua the high priest was standing before the Lord, and the Lord was there, and Satan was there. And here's what we've learned. Not only does God rule his world, not only does God take care of his people, not only will God vindicate them, but God cleanses his people and intends to use them in spite of themselves. Do you remember how we talked about that? That Joshua is not serving, and he's not going to be God's special priest because he's perfect. He is going to be used by God as God's priest because God will cleanse him. That's something that God does. The meaning, throughout all of history, God cleanses those who look to him. Vision number five was of the lampstand, and the lampstand was a picture of both Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the leader. And what he was saying is that God intends to use his people, those who are his, to light the world, to shine the glory of God on the world, and to manifest God's glory. So as God works in his world, as he vindicates Israel, as he cleanses his people, God intends to use those who are His for His glory. See how these all basically describe history from God's perspective. Vision number 6 was of the flying scroll. Remember, it was really big and it had writing on both sides, and it demonstrated the fact that God has a holy standard and it's visible by all to see, and everyone is accountable to God. All men, all women, all nations around the world are accountable to His standard. After that, vision number 7 is the one we looked at last week, and it was the vision of a woman in a basket. A woman was being described there because of the feminine nature of the word sin, just as some words are masculine, other words are feminine. And so sin is being put in a basket, and God is putting a lid on this basket, sin, and He's taking it back to where it came from, back to Babylon, back to the land of Shinar, back, frankly, to the place where the devil is the one who is running his counter-revolution, or the worldly government. We said this, that God will ultimately remove sin. And then we come to the last one, and this vision that we have just read tonight is simply this. God will carry out His final judgment before Christ comes. That's it. From the very beginning, God is ruling, God is vindicated, God is forgiving, God is building, God is cleansing, God has a plan, God has a holy standard, He will judge, and finally, He will judge in the end just before the branch comes. Now, when I look down in my version at verse 12, just to point it out to you, the translators have done a great job in highlighting the word branch, B-R-A-N-C-H, because this is not a person that we would know, that this is Christ Himself in all of His glory. So with that in mind, let's look and see how this vision tells us that God is ready and God will come and judge the world at the end of time. And remember that this means something to Zechariah, this means something to Zerubbabel, and to the nation. Let me tell you what it means to them before we go on. They may feel like they're little guys. I mean, they're just one person, they're hardly even a nation, they don't have walls around their city, the walls still need to be built, they don't have a temple yet, and they may feel like they'll never survive. Now, this just isn't going to work. And the Lord says, I'm coming. And when I come, the plans that I have for you will come to completion. All right, let's look at the horses then in this first vision that tell us that God is ready to come and judge His world and establish righteousness. Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 1. It says, Then I turned and I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. With the first chariot were red horses. So in other words, it isn't just one horse, but a team of horses, two or three or four, whatever, that's pulling the chariot. And with the second chariot are black horses, and with the third chariot, white horses, and with the fourth chariot, dappled horses, and they are all strong steeds. So these are just beautiful creatures of power that were seen. And what they are, as you read down through the text, he says in verse 4 that these are the four spirits. This is the power of God in heaven waiting to come to the earth, just as the wind goes in four directions. You know, the Bible often uses the word the four corners of the earth. He's not trying to say the earth is square or flat. He's talking about the four points of the compass, north, south, east, and west. And these horses are ready to go and carry out God's judgment on the world. Now, do you remember that back in chapter 1, we saw horses? We're not going to go back and look at it, but there were only three colors of horses back in chapter 1, and they were red, and they were white, and they were mixed. But here we have red and black and white and dappled, a little bit of a difference there between the three and the four. Red, everyone agrees, is a picture of war and vengeance and carnage and blood. Black is a picture of death and perhaps even famine along with it, but specifically death. White is a picture of victory and triumph and peace, and dappled is a picture of pestilence. Literally, the word dappled, when you see it, I've never used the word dappled before in my life, it means to be spotted, or it's the word hail. If hail comes down and hail hits, you know, your vehicle or hits a house or whatever, there's all of these dimples You get that's where the word dapple and dimple are related to there together. So these horses are just spotted. And guess what they refer to? Pestilence, hail. I mean, that's basically, you could say they're hail-colored horses, and they refer to the fact that pestilence will come. Now, throughout history, in chapter 1, there was war, and there was victory and things like that, but there was no strong presence of death. But in the final judgment, what do we see in the book of Revelation? A third of the world is wiped away, and then another third of those is wiped away. Just tremendous death that occurs at the final time, and so these chariots are pictures of that. You could read about horses again in Revelation chapter 6. I'll give you the colors for them to see the same kind of picture. In Revelation 6, it's white and red and black and pale. Now, God seems to use different pictures of different colors of horses at different times, but the meanings are pretty much the same. That they represent God's activity, God's power, and what will happen as God sends out his power throughout the world. Now, did you notice where these horses are running to and from, or to and fro from? They're going back and forth. And it says this, there were four chariots, verse 1, and they were coming from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. So we have to talk about these mountains for a moment. People have debated quite a bit about which two mountains these are, these mountains of bronze, and people have said that perhaps they are Mount Moriah and Mount of Olives, or maybe they're Mount Zion, or one of the Mount Carmel, one of the other mountains. I'm going to suggest to you tonight that these two mountains are the two mountains, Moriah and Olives. Now, let me remind you about what the two mountains, Mount Moriah and Mount Olives, are. When God called Abraham to go sacrifice his son Isaac on the mountain that I will show you, he got up and he traveled for 3 days' journey. And then he looked up and he saw this mountain, and the mountain that he saw was Mount Moriah. So they went up to Mount Moriah, and he makes his tremendous statement. You stay here, he says to his servants, and I and the lad will go up and worship. And then we, and it's incredibly emphatic in the Hebrew, then we together will come back alike, or we'll come back together. And Mount Moriah was the place, we would believe, most people do, where Christ was crucified. And so if you think of the picture of Jerusalem, where the Dome of the Rock is in today's culture, that's Mount Moriah. As you walk out of the Eastern Gate and you walk down the Kidron Valley, it's about a half mile till you get to the end of the valley, and then pretty soon you start going up the hill. Up on the hill where there's some beautiful cemeteries up in there, that's where the Mount of Olives is, where the garden is, where the garden area. The top of that would be the Mount of Olives, and so there's this about a three-quarter mile long valley. This apparently is the valley that these chariots are running back and forth in. And I'll explain why that is in just a second. I want to mention first of all, though, that these mountains are described as being bronze. And bronze is just very simply a picture in most of the Bible when it's used. It's a type of judgment or justice. In Revelation chapter 1, when you see Christ and you see his glorified presence, here's what it says. And his feet were like burnished bronze when it had been caused to glow in the fire. Huge and just this incredible brightness, as if you could stick your poker into it, you know, a piece of metal. It's not even done cooling yet. It's still hot. It's still glowing. In Revelation chapter 2, it says this. The Lord speaks and he says, and to the messenger or the angel of the church of Thyatira write, the Son of God, the one who has eyes like a flame of fire and the one who has feet like burnished bronze says. And those two characteristics of God together were to warn the church about two things. God sees and God can do something about it. The God who is able to see and penetrate into our hearts is the God who will take judgment if they don't take action. There's another very famous bronze statue in the Bible that should be mentioned. Do you remember the snake, the serpent, when God told Moses, in order for the people to be healed from their snake bites, make for yourself a bronze serpent and put it up on a pole. And the picture that is to give us is always this, that this bronze serpent was to be cursed. He that is raised up on a pole, hung on a tree, is cursed, and it was bronze to demonstrate that very same fact. Okay, so these mountains are referring to the judgment of God that is going to occur, and we need to see this example a couple of places. I've got three passages to look at. The first one is Joel. If you would go with me to the book of Joel, right before the book of Amos, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, here's this picture of this future judgment. And basically what I want to do is corroborate or give you evidence or further explanation as to why these four horses refer to judgment and why this is the picture that Zechariah is receiving. Joel chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. For behold, in the days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations, and I will bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. This is the valley that we've just described. And I will enter into judgment with them there. So God's going to look at the nations and begin to judge them. And on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they shall be divided in my land. He goes on to describe the wickedness of the other people. I'm going to go down and look at verses 12 through 16 to see it a little further. Joel 3:12. Let the nations be weakened and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, again outside of Jerusalem, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put a sickle in, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vat overflows, for the wickedness is great. What awesome pictures there, what terrible pictures, I should say, of how God intends to judge the world, as if the nations were just ripe wheat, and he runs his sickle across and just mows them down, or they're like grapes, which he crushes in his winepress. And verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Goes on to describe the tribulation a little bit. The sun and the moon will grow dark, the stars will diminish their brightness, and the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. That refers to the final day in which the Lord will come and judge. Now let's see the same picture one more time in the book of Matthew. In the Olivet Discourse, the Lord is sitting up on the Mount of Olives. Do you remember that? The book of Matthew, just to remind you, is centered around four or five different sermons. The Lord told a number of sermons, teachings, and the book of Matthew has clusters of teaching. Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon in the Plain, the Sermon of the Mount of Olives, things like that. And in Matthew chapter 25, here's what we see at the final day. Now, let me tell you about this, that this is real, and this is future, and this is what the Lord is going to do at the end of the tribulation period. This is how it's going to occur. He's going to bring the nations together and begin to judge them. But as the nations line up, and I can't deal with the logistics. I don't know how to fit 3 million, 6 billion, however many people there are. But they're going to be there, and he's going to judge them as nations, but he's going to deal with them as individuals. And so I want to point that out here for just a second. Even though it's referring to as nations, big groups, it's everyone goes on their own. And the picture is like this. When a sheep herder would come through and bring his sheep into the corral, they would have a gate or they would have a stick, and you would let the sheep go one way and the goats go the other. And so perhaps they go in pretty fast order, I'm not sure. Matthew 25, verses 31 and following. 25:31 says this. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all of the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left, and the king will say to those on his right, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food, and I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer and say unto him, Lord, when did we see you hungry or feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say unto them, Assuredly I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it unto the least of one of these my brethren, you did it unto me. And so what he's doing is he's gesturing here. The Israelites, the land of Israel, is perhaps up inside of Jerusalem. There are the people of God, and he's saying, you know what? You did it to my people. The ones I have come to protect, because you were kind to them, what is that a demonstration of? Love in the heart for the brethren, love in the heart for the people of God, and specifically here, love for the children of Israel was about the only thing that would prove they were believers in the tribulation period. Here's what we have occurring. During the tribulation period, the 144,000 will go out into all of the earth, and they're going to be like 144,000 Apostle Pauls, and they're just going to lead a vast number of people to Christ. It's going to be the greatest revival that the world has ever seen. God always does it that way. In the worst of times, he does something that is the very best. And so he's going to bring this grand revival in. Many of them will be killed, but not all of them. And I guess I would describe the picture like this. If a person were living during the tribulation period and the Antichrist is taking over, not every area in the world is going to be as equally violent and awful. You know, natural disasters will be there. But there will be pockets of people who can live and survive at least. And so they come to the day of judgment when the Lord returns, and the Lord sees those who are believers, and they walk into the millennium, the kingdom of God. They walk into this event as what we would call mortals. They walk in with their human bodies, not with glorified bodies, but just as normal people. And then they begin to populate this millennium again. Okay, Zechariah is receiving the exact same picture, the exact same vision that Jesus is talking about here in the book of Matthew. And the reason that he is receiving this vision, if you go back with me to the book of Zechariah, is simply this. Zechariah, I know you feel like you're a nothing, you feel like you're a nobody, you feel like there's no future, but the future of your people is glorious. The future of the children of Israel is wonderful. I used to sometimes laugh reading through the Old Testament. God would come along, tell someone, you know what, you're going to die. But I'm going to keep one of your children alive or one of your grandkids alive, and you're going to have a remnant. You're going to have a seed. And it seemed like they were all so excited. Okay, you know, where I would be thinking, you know what, I think I'd rather not die. I'd rather live. And the fact that they had a future was wonderful to them. That idea of having a posterity or a person in the future was just glorious. When you go to the book of 1 Chronicles, we're not going to go there quite yet, the Lord comes to David, and David wants to build to the Lord a house. And he says, I want to build this glorious temple for you. And the Lord tells David, no, you're a man of war, your hands are full of blood, although, you know, you were to be that person, but you're not to be the person to build my house. But I want to tell you this, because your heart was for me, because you wanted to, you, I'm going to build you a dynasty. Build a house, literally is the word. I'm going to build a house for you, and one of your descendants is going to rule forever. And that's like the greatest promise he could ever have, that one of his children would be the one who would rule throughout eternity and through eternity. And so in this vision here, what Zechariah is receiving is this one fact. Zerubbabel, you feel like you're not going to make it. You're not going to accomplish anything. The Savior of the world is going to come through this small group of people that you have put together. And that is the climax of history, the crowning of the Messiah. And this is where we learn about it, verses 9 and following. Let me just review in case you've missed what we've said so far. The last vision is this, that one day God is going to come and God is going to deal in judgment on the world. And as soon as he does that, then he's going to send his Messiah. And so the rest of chapter 6, verses 9 and following, is about the descriptions of the Messiah who's going to come. Let's look at that and see some of these truths. Verse 9 of Zechariah chapter 6. And then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, receive the gift. And I'm just going to skip the names of the men. I've read through them a couple of times here. Take the silver, verse 11, and the gold, and make an elaborate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now stop right there, because there's just so much in that little phrase that we need to talk about. In the Old Testament, whenever a king thought that he was to be a priest, when he thought he could go into the priesthood, it usually cost him his life. Uzziah thought that he could go in and make an offering, and the Lord did not like it. And so you had on this side the kings of Israel who were to be kings, and he had on this side the priests of Israel who were to be priests, and they weren't supposed to cross over. Priests weren't supposed to try and be kings, and kings weren't supposed to cross over and try and be priests. But the Lord calls this man here, Joshua, the priest, and Zechariah is to make this beautiful crown and put it on the priest, put it on the top of his head as a signet of something really wonderful. And the picture that we're receiving here is this. When the ultimate king comes, when the one who will rule the world and be this branch that we're going to talk about, he's going to be both a priest, which means that he takes us to God and he intercedes for us, and he's also going to be a king. Now, first of all, why is Joshua a picture of Jesus? Well, we miss it in our English versions, but it's much more clear in the original. The word Jesus is the word Joshua. When Jesus was a little boy, when his parents would have, his mother and Joseph would have called him home for supper, they would have said, Joshua, it's time to come on in and eat. Jesus and Joshua are the same name. And so it's no surprise that this person here, Joshua, is the one who is to be the type or the picture of the ultimate branch. In fact, if you talk with a Jewish person today and they want to talk about Christ, what do they refer to him as? Yeshua. That's the Hebrew translation of the word Joshua. And so Joshua becomes a type of Christ, and he is a type of the branch. I want to read to you, I found a really good quote about why Jesus is referred to as the branch. Here's what one person said, Leanne Morris. The word branch is the messianic term that is used by Jeremiah and Isaiah, and it emphasizes the fact that Jesus began in lowly, insignificant circumstances. But as the Lord says here, he will branch out from where he is. He will build the temple of the Lord. The line of David, which had seemingly been toppled, was lost. He will restore. No king from David's line had sat on the throne for over 600 years. The tree stump looks dead. The tree stump looks lifeless. But there, an insignificant little twig begins to grow. A young woman gave birth in a stable in the city of David, to the branch of David. He sprouted into a mighty tree whose branches reach to the end of the earth. You see how that says it so well. The idea of Christ being a branch is this, that he's insignificant. He looks small, as Isaiah 53 says. He looked like just the rest of us. And he grows from this little dinky little thing, this thing that appears to be dead, and becomes the tremendous kingdom of God. Now, talking about him here in verse 9, 10, and 11, what's really fascinating is that Jesus is not just to be a priest, as we said in verse 11, he's to be a priest and a king. Now, with that in mind, there is something that if your mind is really thinking back in the Old Testament, you can remember someone else who was a priest and a king. Genesis chapter 14. What he is referring to here is the idea that Jesus is to be a priest, Hebrew says, forever after the order of Melchizedek. Genesis chapter 14 and verse 18, here's what it says. And then Melchizedek, the king of Salem, this is Jerusalem. So let me put you back in the timeline. Go back to about the year 2100 B.C., at the time of Abraham, and what happens is the city of Jerusalem is not Jewish at all. It's owned by another country. And there's this king here who apparently is a believer in God. We don't know anything about his future. We don't know anything about his past. We don't know anything about his genealogy. We don't know how he became a believer or what his origins are. But, let me read verse 18 again. Then Melchizedek, king of peace, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of the God Most High. And he blessed Abram and said to him, Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hands. Here's this priest and this king who functions, and he is one of the greatest pictures of Christ in the Old Testament. And Hebrews connects Jesus to the, I'm going to use the big word here. If you ever go through an ordination process, one of the great questions they like to ask is this. Can you tell me the significance of the fact that Jesus is of the Melchizedekian priesthood? And most people would say, what? You know, does that mean? That's a great question. And I want all of you tonight to be able to pass that question. And you can. You will as we follow it through. And it is simply this. The genealogy of Jesus does not come through the priesthood. He's not from the tribe of Levi. He's from one of the other tribes. He's from the tribe of Judah, the ruling tribe or the reigning tribe. And yet Jesus is considered a priest. And he is considered a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Not under Levi, but Melchizedek. Go with me to Psalms 110 for just a second. And then we're going to make a couple of analogies about this, about what God expected ultimately from the king. In Psalm 110, this is a messianic psalm. It says this, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Verse 3, Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn, and he will not relent. Now, what he's saying here is the Lord has made a promise to Christ, to the Messiah, to the one who is coming. This is what I'm going to do. Number one, you are a priest forever according, not to the Levites, but according to the order of Melchizedek. So the Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head, which means to give honor to a person. Here's what the Lord is telling Christ. In the end, you're not going to have to take over the place. You're not going to have to come in and whip everybody because I'm going to do it. I'm going to walk in and say, this is my kingdom. This is my world. He's going to take over, put everything in this place and judge every person and say, okay, Christ, come on in. I got everything prepared. This is yours to rule and to reign. And so this priesthood here, this, remember we were talking about this crown that goes on the head of Joshua. This is a picture of the fact that when the Messiah comes, he's going to be both a king and a priest, something that was never seen in the Old Testament. Now, I think that's fascinating for a couple of reasons, and I'm just going to mention what they are for you. When the Old Testament evaluates the kings of Israel, whether they were good or whether they were bad, what they did for the Lord or for the people, the best kings that the nation of Judah ever had were the kings Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and Josiah. You can include David in that. But these are four of the later kings, and all four of them, these older kings, 2 Chronicles 14 and following, they did one thing that was really good. They took the people and they said, we're going to go to God. Every one of the kings that brought the people back to God were the greatest kings that Israel ever had. Now, what did we say that priests do? Priests are people that take people to God. And in the Old Testament, one of the reasons I love the name Josiah is because the thing that he did very best is he didn't fight lots of wars. He didn't go out and do lots of battles and victories and conquer nations. But he said to the nation of Judah, we're going to go back and we're going to repent and we're going to worship God. And because they were acting like Melchizedek or like a Melchizedekian priest. In other words, here's what the Bible says. The kings of Israel who are best are the ones who act most like priests without trying to offer sacrifices. And Jesus in Zechariah is the only one who can do it all. Now, would you go back with me for just a couple of more minutes? This won't take very long. As we read the descriptions of what the branch is going to do, as he's going to fulfill the Melchizedekian priesthood, which is this, he's going to rule, he's going to rule perfectly, he's going to be the one who brings the people to God. And what is the other great activity of priests? This is something that we typically miss. Priests did two things. They took the people to God, but the other huge activity of priests is they taught people. They revealed the word of God to people is what Christ will do. Look at the activities of the branch. There's this long list in verse 12. Behold the man. Now, have you ever heard that little phrase before? Boy, that just rings in my ears as I read that. That's what Pilate said when he brought out Christ and stood him before the crowd. Behold the man whose name is the branch. Here's what he's going to do when he comes. From his place he shall branch out. In other words, he's going to take control. He's going to rule. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule on his throne. And this king, this branch, he shall be the priest on his throne. You see how there's that combining there of concepts? And the council of peace shall be between them both. The activities, he shall rule sovereignly. He shall build the temple during the millennium. This is what Christ is going to do. He shall bear the glory of God. He'll sit on God's throne. He'll function as the priest. And he will be the completion or bring peace to the world. And essentially what we see here is this. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government will rest upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. If Zechariah was to think of any text, that's the text that he should have thought of. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do it. Zechariah, you feel like you're a nobody, just a speck on a map, a little globe. I want to tell you, the Lord's going to take care of it. And the truth for us is just as important. We belong to that same Christ. We belong to that same movement. And if you read in Revelation chapter 20, it says, we shall reign with him for 1,000 years. We're going to see these very events that Zechariah received in his vision, and we're going to be a part of it if we know and trust Christ. And so there's, you may look out and say, I can't believe I'm going broke. I can't believe that the car isn't working. I can't believe that the government is falling apart, or who got elected or will get elected, or who's running. You know, whether you want to vote for any of them or all of them, ultimately Christ will rule in his world. And we're just going to laugh about that. You remember that election back in 2008? That was a nothing. You know, that's nothing compared to Christ ruling his world forever. I don't know what your present is right now, but I know that your future is glorious with Christ. And we ought to rejoice in that. Let's pray together. And we will be dismissed tonight. Father, we do thank you that sometimes, even though we feel kind of small and insignificant, as if nothing is happening, we know that you have a grand plan. And Zerubbabel was part of that plan, and Zechariah was part of that plan. And we are too, if we know Christ. And our future is awesome. One day, Lord, we will see you sitting on that throne. You will be ruling and reigning during the millennium, and you will build the temple. And those who are yours will rule and reign with you forever. Lord, only you could get that done. Only you could accomplish something so wonderful. And so I pray that you would help us tonight to rejoice in Christ, not to trust in governments, not to trust in our own strength or power, but as you told Zechariah, it's not by might, it's not by power, it's by the Spirit of God. pray that you'd work in our hearts tonight as we rejoice in the ultimate plan of God. Thank you, Christ. We ask it in your name. Amen.